God is saying to the blood, to us, for this feast, it's time for you to collect your debt. What does that mean? What does it mean? Why would God say to the blood, it's time for you to collect your debt? Let's go to Matthew a minute, 23. Do all you know the book of Ecclesiastes is the readings for, remember, between now and your groups, between now and Tabernacles.
It's one of them, right?
It's one of the big readings. I mean, it's really an important one. It has to be read and understood before the eighth day can come, is what the, it's read this afternoon. I mean, there, spiritually, it's read on the afternoon of the seventh day. Go in one of the readings for the in Ecclesiastes. It says, verse 3:16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. That refers to, obviously it refers to us, the place of judgment. The place of justice, that wickedness is here. But according to the rabbis, it was a specific point in the ancient temple, and it's Matthew 23. Let's go there. In verse 31, wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. I don't know if we've ever studied that in here. Have we ever studied that blood of Zacharias? The bubbling blood?
We did, but I think some of them have forgotten.
Oh.
Bubbles. It's part of rest, right?
They slew Zechariah between the temple and the altar, between the Holy of Holies and the brazen altar. In other words, they slew him in the process after the door of the tabernacle, after the sin and the trespass offerings had been made, after the laver, after he had washed, and as he was entering into the holy place where the altar of incense was, they slew him in the court of priests. And they did not go to, somebody go to Ezekiel 24. I'll go to Ezekiel 24. I'm saying all this because all this is studied on the Feast of Tabernacles.
Where are we going?
Ezekiel 24. In verse 6, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock, she poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. The law says that if blood is spilled, it has to be covered with dust. Now that's Leviticus 17. verse something. Verse 13, whatsoever man there be that of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for the life is the life of flesh, etc., etc., etc.
Why was Zechariah killed?
Because he was a prophet. He was speaking against, he was telling him to pick up the cross. You know, I could go through this big thing about where he was specifically and where that meant was on the track. But fundamentally, he was killed by those who believe that their God is their appetites that turn from picking up the cross. Okay? That's enough. That's what symbolically he was killed between in the court of priests, and he was killed between the altar and the brazen altar and the altar of incense. And that's where the idea of the death of self has to take place in our walk. Remember, we've said so often that when Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, he didn't mean he was the way, the truth, and the life in the world. There's nothing in the world for Jesus. He was the way, the truth, and the life spiritually, from the door of the tabernacle to the mercy seat. That's all we're interested in. If you're not at the door of the tabernacle, the word, you know, it's fruitless to get into some debate about it, because if you're not at the door of the tabernacle, Jesus Christ doesn't do you any good anyway.
He's the way.
Yeah, but he is only the way there. I mean, every other way is vanity. The Holy Spirit can only bring you to the knowledge of sin. The highest reason can only bring you to the knowledge of sin. The Holy Spirit cannot operate in you until you reach the door of the tabernacle, except to bring you to destruction. Okay? Now, when they slew him in the court of priests, they did not cover the blood. So this was in 835 BC when Zacharias was slain by the... For 250 years, the blood seethed. They did everything they could. For 250 years, from 835 BC until 586, at certain periods, and I think it was probably the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the blood seethed. It may have been a couple other times during the course of the year, but for those years, the blood seethed.
His blood?
His blood, Zacharias.
It was on
blood.
The ground?
At this, in the court of priests. And he did everything. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem, he saw the blood seething in the court of priests. He asked, "What kind of blood is this which seethes in this manner?" And they told him the story, and then a priest said to Nebuchadnezzar, or to Nebuchadnezzar's captain, he said, "You are here to collect the debt of the blood." The temple was destroyed. The Shekinah glory left the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was never again in the temple. The fire of God was never again in the temple from that point on. All it was after that was only a shell or a place. So in truth, from the standpoint of the law, the last opportunity for true repentance, so that they might achieve the power, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, came then, when Nebuchadnezzar, when he destroyed the temple.
I mean, they could have repented just before that.
But the glory of God was still
in the ark
of the covenant was still there. You understand that? In the Herod's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant.
They just had a foundation
stone. They only had a stone there. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no glory of God. There was no Shekinah glory. There was no fire of God. There was no manna. There was no tables of stone. The last time any of those things were there in the temple was, what was it? 586 B.C.
So when they went into the Holy of Holies,
nothing. Stone.
How could that occur?
So how could they do anything with the law?
And they just kind of sprinkled it, hoping that...
They sprinkled where it was. They sprinkled where they thought it should be.
Yeah.
They still had the cherubim there, though.
No, the cherubim...
The cherubim were on top of the mercy seat.
The Ark of the Covenant.
And they had an empty room, and they were making believe they had furniture.
You understand?
Wow.
It was a shadow.
I can't... The reason I'm saying this to you is that... We think it was finished, you know, we preach here it was finished in the time of Christ at the cross. It was really finished way long before that. It was really finished before the foundation of the world.
So they had no glorious manifestations except for the ribbon around the neck of the scapegoat.
That's right. And the only other one was allegedly the
moving waters.
The pool of Siloam
and the sword of Titus when they went to destroy it, they stabbed the veil and it shed blood.
That's what you were talking about when you said Israel was so apostate that miracles only took place at a certain place, at a certain time, rather than everywhere all the time.
Right. It was only a remnant glory. It was only a
vestigial
glory. I mean,
Lord.
That's why the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles is we've got to see a deeper recognition of all is vanity than you've ever dreamed of. Am I communicating at all?
Was there a miracle in the time of the Maccabees when they...
Allegedly, but that's probably
the
not.
The Chronicleites.
Yeah, but that's the only miracle at the time of the Maccabees was a foretaste or a prototype of the conception of Christ. The time has come for the blood to collect its debt. The blood's debt is without regard to circumstance, without regard to belief system, without regard to excuses or genetics or anything. I want you to have a new understanding of what the blood is. We owe the blood a debt tonight. And everybody in your Bible study owes that blood a debt tonight. And the blood, the debt that you owe to it is you. Everything about you. Every opinion you have, it's time for the blood to collect its debt. The reason I'm saying this is, unless the blood collects its debt, there's no Feast of Tabernacles for us. You understand?
When you said this earlier, that it was said to Nebuchadnezzar, the priest said, him coming to destroy the temple was the debt being collected.
Well, partly. I mean, that. I mean,
he said, tithe, and he destroyed the temple.
Right.
So you're saying now.
It's to destroy you.
Yeah. Or repent.
Well, no. That repent is too easy now. Repent means it's become a word that has no meaning in us. It has no meaning to your Bible studies. Repent has become a word that's around here. It's become we've made it into another cliche.
So it's a real seeing of the absolute uselessness of the temple.
Time to collect the debt. Now, if you think about it, all that Nebuchadnezzar was in this context was a type of time. It's hard to think about a man being a type of time. But he was. And now, time is coming and saying it's time. The blood is saying to time. The time has come for you to collect your debt. That's a biggie. It's real, real, really important. And somehow, it's got to be communicated to the people in your Bible studies. Without regard to their status or circumstance or situation. No matter how hard the teaching has been, no matter how hard the circumstances has been, fundamentally all that Jesus Christ has been and the blood of Christ has been up till now in your lives and their lives is an adjunct, an add-on. You understand it for the seventh day of Tabernacles. At the end of the seventh day, it's time for the blood to collect the debt. There can be no add-on. It can't be an add-on to your life. Nebuchadnezzar was fascinated by this blood, allegedly, and for days he slayed bulls and goats and lambs and rams and everything and right beside it. And the new blood just disappeared. And the old blood kept seething. And then he began to slay the priests and members of the priest families, and their blood disappeared. And the blood of this Zacharias kept seething. I mean, he was doing what we do. We put another toe into the water, do you see? That's what he was doing. Christ is the one that said this. I mean, I didn't make this up. That upon you may come all of the righteous blood from the blood of righteous Abel. We understand that blood. Unto the blood. Why of Zacharias? Why not unto the blood of the Son of God? Christ stopped unto the blood of Zacharias that was 835 years before Jesus Christ. Do you see the... Isn't that a little strange?
happened so far before his time.
Huh?
That it happened so far before he's...
Well, why did he... Yeah.
Yeah.
Why didn't anything in between matter?
See?
Because the temple had changed.
Like, if we said all the prophets from somebody up to Martin Luther or something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He was discounting everything.
Since then?
Since then.
Well, it sort of, doesn't it sort of go with this thing about speaking to a bunch of people and saying you are a generation of vipers and the blood that your fathers have spilled is upon you. I mean, it's like, it was so long ago that it's ridiculously impossible to do anything about it. It's an inescapable, hopeless situation.
Well, and it takes us, it's got to bring us to the point. Remember I said...
You're genetically distanced.
Yeah. You remember I've said that you... I wrought unto you, darling infants, I wrought unto you, adolescents, I wrought unto you, young men, and I wrought unto you, fathers. The same position is always true, that this is the beginning of the idea that he's writing unto us as fathers, because we've been with him from the beginning. The father position says the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world. The father position says that I was crucified before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't want to act like I'm talking in some strange, weird language here, but do you understand when we come on these, we've had 7 days now in time. 7 days of linear time, and if this is what we hope, and I pray, we are very close to the end. The only people who can enter into the eighth day of the feast are the ones that have been with him from the beginning. You understand? Your mind has to be renewed to the extent that you, I mean, that Zacharias' statement here isn't that surprising. You have to go back before. You have to have been there from the beginning. You understand me? I write unto you fathers because you have been with him from the beginning. You understand? Your mindset is anchored no longer even in Zacharias from, 836 BC, your mindset is anchored from before the foundation of the world. So you view, that's the only way your mind can be renewed. That's the only way that we have the mind of Christ. You understand? It's only that which came from the Father that can proceed back to the Father. That's the meaning of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the meaning of now, let the debt, blood collect its debt. I don't want you to have a quote-unquote universal view of life or even a cross view of life if it's only in this time. I want you to have a view of life that predicates you back before time existed. And then your sentences will begin to have a subject and a predicate. But the predicate for your sentence, the predicate for your thought processes are before time. That's what happens then we enter the eighth day of the feast. Because the eighth day of the feast is the same as the day before the 7 days started. And the only ones that can enter, the only ones that can be at the party are the ones that were there before the idea of the party even came into being. Now, this is great philosophy, but this isn't philosophy, because God demands that this become the way you think about life. free you from the bonds of this world and the bonds of your opinions. It'll be the readings for this season are, one of the readings is Isaiah 61. You set the captive free. The prisoners are released. You're not talking about somebody in some stupid jail. He's talking about you're released. God is saying to the blood, it's time for you to collect your debt. Prophets killing, the prophets being killed is the blood that separates the seventh day from the eighth day. The blood of the prophets. In Matthew, this is, again, I believe this is also said in Tabernacles. He looked back and looked down and saw the city and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Now Jerusalem that now is here. You understand me? The Jerusalem is always. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You can't say that until the eighth day. You understand? Every part of you will hate one that comes in the name of the Lord. Because he is a threat to your very core of your being. He's a threat to everything you hold dear and precious. The only way you can say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is when you've passed through the blood has collected its debt, and you are in that eighth day. Back at the time, do you understand that the name of God, the tetragrammaton, is that how you say it? The tetragrammaton, you all know this, but just in case you don't know.
What?
It's a great word.
The tetragrammaton, the only way it could be written down was... Say that the name the ineffable name, the Tetragrammaton, was never again pronounced. Its pronunciation was lost to the universe. You understand? Now, the name was regularly pronounced with its proper vowels. At least by the 3rd century before Christ, the pronunciation was avoided. And whenever this was found in the scriptures, it was substituted for Adonai. Or Adoniah.
That's a Hebrew word, Adonai.
It's the Lord. The Septuagint uses Kyrios. Every time this was in the text. Now, in the Middle Ages, when the Hebrews, for the first time, translated the Hebrew Bible and included the vowels, it's the first time that the Hebrew Bible was ever supplied with vowels. It wasn't until like the 1000 B.C. I mean, 1000 A.D., something like that time frame.
Recently.
What they did was they added the vowel points just to make it convenient for their own translating, so they wouldn't ever be tempted to write the Tetragrammaton. So they would never get it, in other words. You understand what I'm saying? So what they did is they wrote this as the way in which it was done. They wrote, where E, O, and A are its correspondent in the Hebrew, these were the vowel points, were added as phony vowel points, just so that they would, as a matter of convenience. When Christian scholars began to study Hebrew, they did not understand this. And what they did is they introduced the hybrid, which is now Jehovah. So Jehovah, as a name, is a phony. I once told you that it was done on purpose by the Middle Ages by the Jewish scholars to confuse the Christians, but that's not true.
Well, I'm glad you straightened this out.
Didn't they, when the scribes were copying down back in ancient times, every time they got to that, didn't they have to pronounce a blessing or something like that? Or
even still.
They still do. Blessed be the name.
Sometimes they'll get up and go dip themselves in the mikvah bath down at the synagogue. Every time they come to that point of translating, they just leave their whole work and go and do their...
Go back and find it and say it.
At first it was transmitted to all of the priesthood. In other words, as little hands were laid on you as a priest, you were given the ineffable name. But after many misuses, it was only given to a very elect. When it was said during the readings, it's all over the Psalms of Ascent. It's all over the Hallel. That's why the Psalms of Ascent and the Hallel were so precious in the ancient times. They used to muffle it amidst the singing. And those who were worthy and standing near the high priest when he was saying it fell on their faces in awe. And those who were farther away, when those near fell on their faces, they exclaimed, "Blessed be the name of his kingdom forever." Now, what did I tell you all that? Where it says he has set the world in their heart, Rabbi Zerah said that Ha Olam should be read as the world, should be Hu Alam, which means concealed. And it means that he concealed the name from the human race. It was hidden from them. Now, there's all kinds of stories about this name. A Persian woman once cursed her son with one syllable of the Tetragrammaton. Samael was standing by her. He heard her and said, "Go prepare the shrouds." He was dead. A rabbi once possessed the secret of the name, and when his time arrived to die, he sent for a worthy rabbi who came with his son. However, his son hid under the bed. When the rabbi was about to transmit the name, the child sneezed. And the rabbi said, "Go out from here, because he is not worthy to hear it, nor you to receive it." In the ancient times, the name could not be transmitted to any man or to any priest. It had to be transmitted to someone who was in his prime. One who was in his prime meant one who was fully aware and competent and knew exactly what his destiny was. And it had to be one who had lived most of his years. It could only be transmitted when the person was standing in a clean place and upon the water. In other words, it had to be where there was no possibility of it being heard by any other person. This whole caution for the name was likened to a king who had a banquet. And after they'd eaten and drunk, they said to him, "Give us swords and spears to play with." But he instead gave them myrtle branches and willows. And they struck and wounded one another with them. The king exclaimed, "If you acted so when I gave you myrtle and willow branches, how much damage would there be if I had given you swords and spears?" Similarly, God says, "If at a time when I concealed the name, men slay by substitutes, how much more so had I given and revealed my own ineffable name?"
It's ineffable, mean like incomprehensible.
Incomprehensible.
It's almost like God says, no one can see him and live. It's like no one can hear his name.
Well, Christians today say the ineffable name is Jesus. Well, that's obviously not right. Jesus, the word Jesus, is just a Hebrew word that means salvation or save. You understand that? And all that name is it's the wrapping which conceals the real name.
I was thinking what you said about the light. The light establishing its cloaks to the light.
Right. Now, what happens on the seventh day of the feast, as if you believe what I believe, is that on the eighth day of the feast, time and space had lost their hold. The law, all natural law, has lost its hold, and the garment of light that the light has been clothed in is taken off. Well, that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ was transfigured, and I believe, as you know, that happened on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But what also happens on that day is we're not talking about some kind of magic where somebody's going to learn the name, but that name in you is revealed. And that name in you so totally fills the temple that there is silence for the space of a half hour for the first time in your history in the temple. Do you understand that you, for most of you, you have never known even a second of silence in the temple? There's only noise. There's only terrible noises. There's only screeches and murders and hollerings and the blood crying for its revenge within you. I beg of you to consider these things.
What, when you were reading, I kept remembering that one scripture from Romans 8:15, that you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, that it's hard to think about ineffable names. If you know, when he gives us that, I mean, to know him as Father is, you know, seemingly is the ultimate knowing of him. You know, it's to know him as your Father, not as, that's because it's the spirit of adoption. It's him.
You know, yeah, but the word of adoption, we don't know what Abba means. And we don't know what adoption means. The word adoption is huiothesios.
The placing of the Son.
But it's a full, mature Son.
I know.
And we don't know what Abba means. I've taught you that it means daddy, and it was the reason Abba was so weird is because no one in Jews would ever, yeah. But it means far more than that. It's the toga ceremony from God himself. In other words, it's the giving over of the name is when you can cry, Abba.
Yeah, no longer a servant, but a friend. It's that thing that he talks about here. I mean, not the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of fear, but, you know, the name of the Son.
And I think what you're saying is you receive legally the name of the Father at the point where you are. The adoption takes place. And so...
And you go back to that I am position before time, and it's revealed in you that that's true and real, and then there's no question of who Abba, Daddy, Father, I am.
Certainly everything else until then has been like a servant. You know, that's
the most
thing we've known.
I don't know what you're talking about, but there's two things screaming inside my head. One is the thing about that which may be known of God, can be seen. Relationship between a son and a father, you know, a son can be a newborn infant, a son can be a 10-year-old, a son can be a 21-year-old man, a son can be a fully grown in the full power, in the full rights of the father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't know what you're talking about, but there's something here about that doesn't exclude what you're saying.
It's real hard to know what, I mean, we don't have anything to do with heritage of parents and, like,
birthrights
or anything like that. Yeah. Just the close thing I read, that my dad said, you're the executor of my will. Great. I mean,
I'd like to say this: just we have denigrated so far from, where Zacharias was in 8:36 or whatever it was. We have denigrated so far that. Um, the only part of Ecclesiastes that we can really know about and understand is that we are as beasts. We are as, we know as brute beasts. The only thing that keeps us, the only difference between us and beasts is circumcision. The circumcised ear, the circumcised heart, the circumcised lips. And I said, I'll have to say this. The only way you know whether there is circumcision is if you no longer, whether it's heart, lips, tongue, ears, the only way that it's made manifest is that you no longer desire, care for, meaning, it's meaningless, the praise of man.
You have to hear when you're saying that you no longer cover ourselves.
Now, the only hope we have, the only manifestation of anything we have with regard to the Son, with regard to Jesus Christ, that isn't a brute beast taking on, you know, some king's adornment, some king's little, some kind of a beast with jewels on, is by surrender. It's by the purposed emptying of ourself, by the certainty that whatsoever is a gain to you is a loss to Christ. Do you understand? We are so far removed from even understanding what we're talking about compared to where the human race was then. That God has left us with one option, one possibility, one place. That's blessed are the poor in spirit, the empty. The only hope we have to enter into the eighth day is to empty yourself tonight, purposed emptying. And you can purpose any, no matter where you are, no matter where any of the people in your Bible study are, it matters not. Emptying makes all equal. And that's what I would beg of you. Who think it not something to be grasped to gain something, even God's stuff. But empty yourselves. Empty, empty, empty. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You understand that Jesus Christ had to become as the weakest, as the dumbest, as the brute beastest that we are. So that he could empty of that position. Now, I said all of this stuff about the name and the Tetragrammaton and all that to cause you to know. You could study this stuff till hell freezes over and you wouldn't know anything. You wouldn't know Jack. You probably wouldn't know as much as I do, and I don't know anything compared to these guys. I beg of you, our only hope, your only hope, the people in your Bible studies' only hope, is to totally empty, to totally surrender. To surrender the only thing that you own, that you the right to yourself.
Yeah, you referred to how much you know, and then you know nothing compared to these guys. It's like even those guys, it doesn't matter that they knew everything. It still comes out to the same position.
They killed them. They killed the prophet.
Well, they killed them. They killed the guys that knew everything.
Yeah. Their position was the same. They had the empty. They were hopeless the minute they were born.
The other thing that I want you to take away from tonight is the certainty that That which has been is now, that which is to be has already been. Now what that means is that there is nothing that I can talk about or preach about that if it hasn't already existed, then you don't know anything. In other words, if something that I say to you has not already happened at some time in the scriptures, then what I'm saying to you is wrong. Can you hear me? Okay, God decreed that celestial beings should be in heaven and terrestrial beings in earth. Moses reversed them. Moses went up to God. God came down on Mount Sinai. I mean, in other words, Moses broke through that barrier somehow that we need to break through. I mean, that's why it's important that you understand that. God decreed that, and also nothing that Jesus Christ did could have any merit in the law unless it had been prefigured earlier. Do you understand?
Moses gone up the mountain the same as Christ gone up the mountain.
Well, listen. God decreed terrestrial creatures should eat and drink and celestial beings should not. Both Moses and Abraham reversed them. The angels ate, and Moses neither did eat nor drink. God decreed that the sea should remain sea and the dry land should remain dry land. Moses made the sea dry, and Elisha made the dry sea.
Oh, yeah.
2 Kings 3. God decreed that the heavens should praise him, but Moses silenced the heavens. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. He decreed that the sun and the moon should praise him, and Joshua silenced them. He decreed that summer should be summer and winter should be winter. Samuel turned summer into winter, and Elijah turned winter into summer. He decreed that day should be day and night should be night. Jacob arose and made day into night. It was like a king who wanted to tell his friends something in secret, so he said, "Extinguish the lamps and the lights that I may converse with my friend in secret." I love that one. God decreed that the days of man are 70. Is it possible then for eternal life? Yes, because of Enoch and Elijah. Is it possible God will revive the dead? He has done so through Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, and through Christ. Everything which God will do in the age of Messiah has already been done in part through the prophets. But he'll also do some other stuff. He will make kings bow down before you, as he did in Daniel. He'll make open the eyes of the blind, as he did in Elisha and in Jesus. In other words, that's what it means in Ephesians when he said he will do nothing except that he's made it known through his servants, the prophets. He's not talking about telling the future about what's happening in the Middle East. He's talking about breaking through that barrier.
I was reading about Gog and Magog stuff in Ezekiel because, you know, that's they're talking about that. And in that passage, though, it says this is the thing that the earlier I prophesied or something, you know, and the scholars say there's not another. It doesn't say anything about this earlier, you know, and so that's, you know, it just kind of leaves them. There's no, you know, this big war with, you know, as Gog and Magog coming and stuff. But it's the same thing. It's all the same thing they're seeing.
Yeah.
Every from Moses, you know, and all these people.
One of my favorite scriptures is Ecclesiastes 3:15. That which has been is now, that which is to be has already been, and God requireth that which is past. A better translation of God requireth that which is past is God seeketh that which is pursued. Now listen to this one. This is a good one. This is good stuff. God demands the blood of the pursued from the pursuers. Abel was pursued by Cain. God chose Abel. Noah was pursued by his generation, and God chose Noah. Abraham was pursued by Nimrod, and God chose Abraham. Isaac was pursued by the Philistines, and God chose Isaac. Jacob was pursued by Esau, and God chose Jacob. Joseph was pursued by his brothers, and God chose Joseph. Moses was pursued by Pharaoh, and God chose Moses. David was pursued by Saul, and God chose Saul.
David.
Saul was pursued by the Philistines, and God chose Saul. Israel was pursued by the nations, and God chose Israel. Jesus Christ is pursued by you, and God chose Christ. Rabbi Eliezer says the same with the offerings. The ox is pursued by the lion. The goat is pursued by the leopard. The lamb is pursued by the wolf. Do not bring me offerings of the pursuers, but only from the pursued.
Wow. That's neat.
Who are you?
Understand?
It says, we are killed all the day long.
That's right.
Kind of sheep and slaughter.
And Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's not what it says, as you know. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. The question that we have to answer, and it's a question that we have to answer right now, is do we proceed with tabernacles?
Whenever we talk about this, and you know, I felt the thing rising up within me that I was, all of a sudden I was afraid, and then I began to remember back that you had said to me many times, and something scriptures say many times, that you know, it's Him in us that will it and do it. I mean, He is the power, and I began to, because I was afraid of all of a sudden, I'm not going to understand this, or I'm not going to be able. I mean, this is, you know, my brain's not big enough, or it's too much, it's too high, and that always has got me in this place of wanting to strive rather than, and but then at the same time that was going on, I could hear the scriptures, but I could also hear it having been said to me, you know, not but by you, also mostly by you, and that He will it and do it. And that, which is much the same thing as you said earlier, you know, that to lay this out without regard, you know, to lay this thing out about, you know, being ready for the tabernacle without regard. The flesh, and we proceed on the basis of believing that unless God does it, you know, then it won't be done.
Yeah, but you see what happens. I mean, the type of it has already happened. It's already happened in one person.
That he was afraid and pulled away.
You see the price.
He saw the price.
Oh yeah.
He He saw that it cost him everything. He saw that it cost you your life, every part of it. To celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles cost everyone everything without holding on to anything. That's why it's never been celebrated. I mean, God, you study the Luke and the Matthew versions of the wedding supper, which this is, everybody's got something else, something they need to do. There has to be you have to have reached a point where there is nothing left for you to do. You have to have reached the point where there's silence in the temple for the space of at least a half hour. Do you understand me? The temple has to be silenced. Now, how does that happen? The temple can only be silenced at the understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. You understand? Otherwise, you will give a breath to the vanities. There will be, you may believe, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There are seven vanities mentioned. I mean, do you understand that all vanity, I mean, are your people ready for silence in the temple? Are the Levites ready for silence in the temple?
Where is that in Revelation where it says that there was silence
for a space of a half hour? You understand? I mean, this is something that can't be faked. It can't. You can't put religion on top of stuff here. This is the ultimate. This is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, of showing, asking you the question, do you understand what has been said? Is there silence in the temple? Something you can't fake. Just for your edification, there's a go to 4, Ecclesiastes 4:1 a minute. Somebody read 4:1.
So I return and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun.
Okay. The oppressions, I've told you some I think I've taught on this before, but Rabbi Benjamin interprets the verse as those who pretend to be Bible scholars or Mishnah scholars, but are not. They wrap themselves in their talith with their phylacteries. They ape the manner of scholars. And God says, it is for me to punish them, as it is stated, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Every time I read that, I get really nervous. I get really nervous.
No matter what our standard is, I get nervous.
Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow. Camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. That's what you need to do in your Bible studies. You need to bend the bow against Babylon. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her young men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. For thy day is come, now is the time that I will visit thee. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall rise him up. I will kindle a fire in his city, and it shall devour all around about. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. The children of Israel and children of Judah were pressed together, and all that took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. But their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, upon their chariots, and all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried. For it is the land of graven images. They are mad upon their idols. I want us to have silence in the temple. Anybody have anything else?
I mean, you're talking about going for any length of time without your own agenda. You're not talking about some kind of vision and light bulb kind of thing. No, I don't think so.
See that? The idea is that there first must be the Sabbath before there can be the eighth, the octave. And a part of the Sabbath that we've never talked about is the silence. It's to let be what is. Period. In one sense, it's it's going to be, you know, it will be a lot of work for Tabernacles. I mean, I really want to do it, though.
That's like everything has to rush today.
Yeah, it has to be a focus. It's like for a long time now, I haven't been able to write the task assignments because it's like I don't want, nobody can have too much time to work on this stuff. You understand? It has to be. Tabernacles and its meaning encapsulates the doctrine. I mean, it's like what we're about. It's, and the things attendant to it, especially the idea of the 7 days, encapsulate it. On the cross between the eighth and the seventh and the eighth, and the blood being required of you, and the silence in the temple, the finishedness.
Last night we read the first miracle of Christ when he at Cana, when he turned the water into wine, and I thought about, you know, they'd already been served wine, and that he said this is a better wine, the post feast.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about it on the wise that set the tenor for all that God had planned. That was Christ's first miracle. It had to do with the wedding, and everything else was attended to. That.
Well, it was the eighth. It was on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 7 days, they poured water and wine into the altar. On the feast of, on the eighth day, they just poured the wine in, and that's when he turned the water into wine. And so it was good. Thinking these things. Amen?
Amen.